Good evening. I invite you to take out a Bible and turn with me to the book of Proverbs in the sixth chapter, Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to begin our study there in just a moment. It's wonderful that we can be together in this place. We have some guests back again with us tonight. We're so glad that you're here. Hope you can stick around for a couple of moments after services. I do hope that you filled out one of those blue connection cards that you were handed on the way in. That's a way for us to find out how we can best serve you. And I'm sure someone will be seeing you after services about getting that card back. And really appreciate a minute or two that you take to fill it out. It's been a beautiful day, a sunny day. And as we draw this first day of the week to a close, I don't know of a better place to be than with the children of God in this place singing praises to Him. And it's been so good to sing with Brother Gary today and Brother Andy tonight. Appreciate you all work so much. And Brother Mike leading us in prayer. And now we have time to look at the Scripture together. I hope that we'll be encouraged and blessed for the study. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, five things God does not know. Five things He does not know. And as I was kind of talking through the sermon, I was even talking about in the car this week, Erin piped up and she said, "Dad, that cannot be. God knows everything." Well, of course, she's right. Erin, you're right. God does know everything. And we look in the Scripture, and what does the Scripture tell us? That our God can declare the end from the beginning. That there are no secrets from God, that He knows everything. Even the secret things are with God. We learn in the Bible that no man can search His mind, the depths that He knows, though He knows all that is in us. He knows all that is in mankind. We use this word to sort of capture His all-knowingness. That word is omniscience. And so, if there's really something, or even five things, that God does not know, it's because they don't exist. It's because He didn't create them. It's because He wants nothing to do with them. And as I study the Bible, I think I can share with you tonight five things God does not know. First, God does not know a sin He does not hate. He does not know a sin He does not hate. I know hate is a strong word, but I'll tell you it is a Bible word for our God's disposition toward sin. It's the word we find in Proverbs 6. That's why we're looking there at Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Solomon is able, by inspiration, to give us seven abominations in God's sight. He hates these things. He loathes them, and you'll notice it is all sin. But how could our God not hate sin? Sin is wickedness, while God is perfectly holy. And sin is transgression, while God is perfectly just. Sin deceives us. God is true. Sin wounds lives, but God sustains lives. Sin separates us. God yearns for fellowship. Sin brings death. God gives life. It's been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost more than you want to pay. Sin is the opposite of God. It is a rebellious attack upon God, against His nature, against His character, against His will. God hates sin. He does not know a sin. He does not hate. If only we could see sin the way God does. There was a wonderful brother in Christ who was a member here a number of years ago. He was even a deacon. Joe Gordon was his name. And I do not remember a time when Brother Joe led public prayer that he did not make this prayer: God, help us to hate sin the way You hate sin. Do you remember Joe praying that? About every time. Help us to hate sin the way You hate sin. That's right. I think we need to pray it. Because we tend to hate sin, but only selectively. Like I hate your sins a lot more than my sins. Because your sins are terrible, awful sins. You'll probably go to hell for your sins. But my sins, probably just a mistake. Probably just an oversight. Probably just something that God won't take as seriously. I mean, I hate sin. I hate sin when I'm sinned against. I know I hate that sin. And I hate the sin, all the sins of the world. No, sometimes don't you like to just wring your hands or wag your finger and say, "Oh, the world's full of sin, and we hate sin, God hates sin." But maybe I don't hate my pet sins. Or maybe there are some things the Bible calls sin that I think, well, that can't really be all that bad. Maybe I want to weigh sins. And I see that some are far worse than others. You know, if I got to tell some lies or cut some corner at the business, I probably just call that doing business. Even though God would call that lying and cheating and deceit. And if I want to shack up with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, I might just call that, well, we're just having fun. We're just young and running around. But God's going to call that fornication, call that a sin. Right? I might look at things a little differently than God does. If I want to go out and get high or be drinking with my friends, God's going to call that a sin. But I would probably just call that experimentation or running around a little bit. Now, I don't think of that stuff as sin. Now, practicing homosexuality or murdering somebody, well, that's sin. Brethren, we see the end of those who commit sin in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. And we might be surprised at some presented there in a lake of fire, because some of the things that we don't think are all that bad, it's sin. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Liars and cowards and unbelievers, right there with the murderers, right there with the sexual immoral. What do I learn? God hates sin. He does not know a sin he does not hate. And I'll tell you why this is so sobering tonight. If you will hear me, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's your partner in the pew. We have all sinned. And we're told in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, a separation from God eternally. The burning there in that lake of fire and brimstone we just read about. What are we to do? What are we to do? I'll tell you, God does not know a sin he does not hate. But our God is so amazing. The Bible shows us a second thing that our God does not know. Our God does not know a sinner he does not love. There's not a sin he does not hate, but there is not a sinner he does not love. Yes, you and I have sinned. And I don't know your story. I don't know where you're from. I don't know everybody in this room tonight. It might be that you're involved in some type of illicit affair tonight. It might be that you're given over to theft and violence even tonight. It might be that you're sitting here in this room and it's all smiles on the outside, but inside you are harboring hate and grudges. It's in your heart tonight. You lie, you cheat, you steal, and you just know. You read the Word of God. You hear the preaching of the truth, and you are just convicted. You just know God hates you. You are so lost. You are so wrong. You are so hell-bound. You are so hopeless. He doesn't hate you. He does not know a sinner he does not love. Now, he may not be pleased with you tonight. If you're in sin, he wants to redeem you. He wants to change you. He wants to make something else out of you, something new out of you. But it's because he loves you. God loves you. He loves you. His wonderful attributes include holiness and justice, yes, but also love, grace, mercy. He can't stop loving you. God is love. I want you to know tonight that God is for you tonight. If you notice with me in your Bible, the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says in that place, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. God is for you. His appointment, His desire, His will for you is to be saved in Christ. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God is wanting, desiring all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God sent Jesus Christ because He loves you to die for your sins, to pay for your sins, to cover over your sins with His precious blood and bring forgiveness of your sins because He loves you. He's never met a sinner He does not love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Romans 5 and verse 6, I think our brother Bartlett read this for us this morning at the Lord's table. But in Romans 5 and verse number 6 it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when? When we were sinners. Why? To demonstrate his love for us. He loves you. He's never met. There is not a sinner he does not love. Here's what I want you to know tonight. He will never love you any more or any less than he does at this moment. Now think about it. You're not going to earn his love. You're not going to push it away. He's never going to love you any more or any less than he does right now. Our God does a tremendous thing that every Christian aspires to, but he gets it. God loves his enemies. We're taught to love our enemies. He actually loves his enemies. His love, shown in Christ, Jesus' death on the cross, is the culmination of a great love, of a great act to save your soul. If you are living, if you're breathing, if you're walking, if you're here tonight, you've got time and God's got plans. The gospel is his plan for you because he loves you. You're here tonight. You're walking. You're breathing. He hasn't given up on you. And if you are here and you feel ashamed and you feel unwanted and you feel unloved, then you should know that Jesus Christ felt shame on the cross. And Jesus Christ felt rejection of his countrymen on the cross, mocked and spit upon. And why did he do this? It's not because you're so unloved, but it's because he loves you. That's why I went to the cross. If you ever doubt the love of God, you need look no further than the cross. Jesus on the cross shows us that God does not know a sinner he does not love. And God does not know, number three, a different plan for salvation. He doesn't know a sin he doesn't hate, a sinner he doesn't love. And he doesn't know a different plan of salvation. How do you know there's not many ways to heaven, Andrew? I look at Jesus. And in the night of his betrayal, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times to the Father. He prayed this. He prayed, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." Three times he prayed it. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Three times he prayed that. And I'll tell you something. Another path was not presented. The cup was not removed. The cross was God's plan of salvation. Jesus knew it, and it did not change. My friend, the gospel does not change. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It does not change. And if you would go with me to the book of Galatians in the first chapter, you would see that while there have been efforts in time past to change it in some fashion, all that's been accomplished is to wreck it, to make it null, void, ineffective. There are not multiple gospels. Galatians 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Do you understand that once the gospel is preached, no messenger, no prophet, no apostle, no angel from heaven can change it. This is God's power to salvation, enacted in Christ, certified and public. And how sinners respond to the gospel of Christ has not changed. The message that was preached 2,000 years ago when Jesus sent forth his apostles is that which must be preached today. And sinners come repenting of their sin and confessing their faith. They come to him in the same way, in penitence and obedience of faith. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, this gospel concludes, "He, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Faith and baptism, that's immersion in water. If you want to be saved, you need to believe. You need to be baptized in the name of Christ. If you want to be lost, don't believe. Don't be baptized. That verse tells you how to do both. But I want to be saved. And God wants you to be saved. There is one plan of salvation. It is the gospel way of salvation. The gospel's not changed. How men respond to it has not changed. The message of the Bible is the plan of salvation.
what God has done in Christ to bring us safety, what God has done to save us, how we are to respond, how we are to live and grow in a covenant relationship with Him. It's all there. And I tell you, that's why what a church teaches, what a church believes, it matters. Because there's only one plan of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. If it comes out of the Bible, if you're being taught book, chapter, and verse from the Word rightly divided, then heed it. There's only one plan of salvation. True doctrine, the truth always squares with the Bible. It's found in the Bible. But when men add their doctrines to the Bible, when they change how people become Christians, maybe we'll add a mourner's bench or a sinner's prayer. Maybe we'll take out immersion. And that's not necessary anymore. They're changing the plan of salvation. When men take away and leave off the gospel, those things that they find offensive, they're trying to create another plan of salvation. Our God does not know a different plan of salvation. That's why it matters what a church teaches and believes. That's why trying to save yourself is futile. Because there's not another plan of salvation. Meet people like this all the time. What's your plan for when you die? Nobody likes to think about it. Very few have a plan. God's got a plan. And so what? They're kind of on the self-improvement plan. Well, I guess I'm just going to try my hardest and be a little better person. And maybe I'll do better tomorrow, something I didn't do right today. And I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. That's the plan. I'm just going to be a good fella. That doesn't deal with sin. And I'll tell you this, that if you were good enough, if you were smart enough, if you were strong enough, if you were fast enough to make up for or outwork your sins, suddenly there'd be two ways of salvation. You can have a Savior in Jesus or save yourself. And now we've got two ways of salvation. If there was two ways of salvation, Jesus didn't need to go on the cross. Let the cup pass from Him. But there are not two ways of salvation. Our God does not know a different plan of salvation. Save yourself. Or take the Savior Jesus. No, there is the Savior Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so when one is baptized into Christ, the Lord adds him to His church. And we see a fourth thing tonight. Something God does not know. God does not know a church besides His own. He does not own a church besides His own. The church is called the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Indeed, there is one body, and Christ is its head. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read there the Apostle Paul by inspiration, writing, He put all things, the Lord God Almighty put all things under Jesus, put all things under His feet, and gave Him, gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head. The church is the body. And if you can stand with me to the fourth chapter in verse 4, you will find there is one body. There is one body. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, brethren, the church is God's redeemed people. The church is the called out assembly of God, and there is one church. Jesus promised to build His church on the confession of His identity, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the church of God is precious because it costs so much to obtain. The Apostle Paul made it clear to elders of the local church at Ephesus when he spoke to them, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said to those leaders of the local church, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. If we need to pray today, God help us to hate sin the way You hate sin. We probably need just as bad to be praying, God help us to love the church the way You love the church. People get a real low opinion of the church. Sometimes it's even members of the church get a real low opinion of the church. And it needs to be changed. And it needs to be more fun, more food, more frolic. It needs to be something a lot more marketable, a lot more pizzazz. And this coming from a guy who's all about getting the word out there.
But ask yourself sometime, is that what Jesus died for? The next flyer that comes in about the block party, is that what Jesus died for? The next flyer that comes in about, you know, affordable education, preschool, is that what Jesus died for? Next flyer that comes in about a basketball league or a softball league, is that what Jesus died for? If only I could love the church the way He did. If only I could see that souls and redeeming souls is that mission that He gave His blood to achieve and delight in that, enjoy in that. If only I could love it the way He loved it. So much foolishness and error is perpetuated in churches because men are not satisfied to let the church just be what the Bible would have the church be. And the church has been plagued by false teachers that would lead Christians into apostasy, pervert the church, even start other churches, and that is nothing new. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, you will find the prophecy there, the warning there, about teachers creeping into the churches. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 1, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, he's telling them, take a lesson from your Israel history, take a lesson from your Old Testament history. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There is such a mentality among religious folks today that what Peter warned about is an absolute impossibility. How can there be a false teacher when no one's teaching anything false? God just loves variety. And all the different worship, and all the different organization, and all the different doctrine. And it's all right in your own eyes, and we'll all get to heaven. We're just going on our different paths. So I don't know what in the world Peter was worried about, because false teaching is impossible. No one says anything that's false. But I believe Peter's warning was true, because there is not a church besides his own. If you're going to change the gospel, if you're going to start other churches, you're not going to be in the Lord's church anymore. And there's we are equipped in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We are equipped, we shall be safeguarded by the Word of God. We shall be safeguarded by the Bible against false teachers and their errors, if we will search the Scriptures and stay with the Word of God. In fact, we are told to test the teachers in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In verse 6, catch this. We, the Apostle John writes, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Does it align with the apostles? Does it align with what you read in the Bible and in the New Testament? If it does, there is truth. And if it does not, there is error. Don't go the way of error, because the Lord does not know a church besides His own. You see, the only way that we can come up with another church is to change the gospel, the faith, the doctrine, the worship, the practice, whatever. And God didn't want things to be changed. His wisdom is made known in the church as He established it. And what does God have in store for His church? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we're told that His body, that one body, my brethren, He is the Savior of the body. You want to know what God has in store for His church? It's the joy of heaven. The fellowship and the reunion of heaven. He's the Savior of the body. That's the future for the church. And in the Bible, God does not know a better place than heaven. It's the Christian's hope. Our confident expectation for the future. It's heaven. It's what we were born again to. It's one of the reasons we come to Christ. The forgiveness of our sins, salvation from what? Hell. For what? To what end? Heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're born again. We're converted. Begotten us again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You understand, Christian, that no matter how rich or poor your family is, your parents or grandparents are, whether they left you $1 million or don't leave you a pug nickel, you have a great inheritance. You've got something tremendous coming your way because you're a child of God. The world, this world, is not the best possible existence. But it is the way, it is the preparation for the best possible existence in heaven. For Christians, we just need to know. And from time to time, somebody just got to say it. Our best life is not now. It's not. Our best life is there with Him in heaven. Now, if you're not in Christ, if you're persisting in your sins, yeah, your best life is now. Better buy the book and figure out how that works, because your best life is now. But not for Christians. Our best life is not now. Heaven, heaven. Heaven is where God is. And the Lord Jesus seated at His right hand. Heaven, heaven, beyond this physical world, where light does not come from the sun or the moon. The light is from God. Heaven, so rich, so righteous. It can only be described in metaphors and similes using the finest metals, minerals, materials, the gold. Heaven, the reunion of all God's children. Reunion with one another, but reunion with our Father, never to be separated. The great reunion, heaven. Heaven is victory. Every enemy of God is gone. Every enemy of His people vanquished. Even that last enemy, even the enemy death, it's gone. There's no death there. There's no sin there. There's no sorrow, no tears, no groaning, only glory. God does not know a better place than heaven. And Jesus has gone ahead of us. He's gone ahead of the Christians to prepare a place there for us. I want to know tonight, is He preparing a place there for you? I've shared with you five things that God does not know. To ask you this question, do you know what you'll do with the invitation of the gospel of Christ tonight? See, no matter what your story is coming into this room, it's one that to one degree or another we all share, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can leave here tonight with one of two expectations, both founded on the Word of God. He will always keep His Word. But the one certain expectation is to leave here tonight apart from Christ, continuing on in a life of sin and rebellion, doing your own thing. And we'll see how that works for you in this life. But we saw where it ends, in a lake of fire. And that's an expectation. The other expectation is by the love of Jesus, to leave here tonight with the forgiveness of your sins. And a confident expectation of a wonderful reunion in glory, all eternity in heaven. You can leave here with that expectation. And God keeps His Word. So it's time for you to make a decision. We're going to sing a song. And we'd encourage you to make the decision to leave here tonight in Christ. If you're ready to come to Him in the way that those who believe the gospel have for 2,000 years, that you would confess He is the Son of God and put Him on in baptism, we want to help you to do that. There's water ready, clothing ready, all is ready for one who's ready to come forward now to become a child of God. He gave you the invitation. If you have a spiritual need, come forward now. Together we stand and sing. Please come.